This is God's word. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Thank you. Please be seated. Chris McMillan is a missionary to Berlin, Germany. Some of you guys met him at our men's breakfast last month. And the rest of you, hopefully, will get to hear him next Sunday. He's actually going to do a little mission spotlight in the Easter service because he will be up here. Chris and his family are on the way to Berlin. They haven't finished their fundraising yet. They've been in Virginia and have just found that more churches in New England have actually been interested in their mission, and so they actually wanted to relocate here. So when he came for the breakfast, he was talking to Ken and me and said, you know, do you know of any possibilities of lodging up here, you know, for 6 months or so? They were looking for July 1st to January 31st. And Ken said, well, you know, Calvary Bible has a mission house. And so I had gotten an email from somebody that I hadn't seen in 20 years, and I happened to run into her husband at a basketball game like a week before he sent me this email that, yes, we really do want to come up there. And so I sent an email on a wing and a prayer, just sort of, you know, who knows? Do you know if this mission house is open? And lo and behold, they needed somebody in the house the exact dates that he needed to be in there. And so it's just amazing how God worked that out and in a financially feasible way. So they're gonna move up here July 1st. But they'll be here checking it out next week. Anyway, for those of you guys that were at the breakfast, Chris shared something that was really surprising to me, that evangelical Christians make up 0.1% of the population of Berlin. And that's a lot less even than here. We're always bragging that we're the, you know, most unchurched place. Why we should brag about that, I'm not sure. But in recent years, atheism and paganism have really spread rapidly in Germany. You know, in the Reformation, it was a center of the Christian faith. And so you probably heard of Friedrich Nietzsche, the 19th century German philosopher who declared at one point that God is dead. Well, I think if it's possible to go any further than God is dead, I think they have in Germany. There's a magazine in Berlin that recently published a cover story, and the cover said, Gott ist doof. And what that means in English is God is stupid. And they had some icons, some little logos on the cover, and they had a Star of David for Judaism, they had a cross for Christianity, and they had a crescent for Islam, and they each had checkboxes. And then they had a pencil, which is symbolic of science and education. And so, of course, the three religions, the checkboxes were not checked, and the one for education was. And so, you know, in a sense, I think it is going farther than say, because if you say God is dead, you care that he's dead. If you say God is stupid, then he's irrelevant. It doesn't matter. And what the article was essentially about the Charlie Hebdo massacre and, you know, a number of other examples of religious extremism. And what they're saying is, here in Germany, we have progressed beyond religion. We don't need it anymore, and we think it's foolishness. Most of you know that about the German Wings airliner that crashed this past Tuesday in the French Alps, and we've since learned later in the week that we don't know why, but for some reason the co-pilot intentionally crashed this airline, locked the pilot out of the cockpit, and flew it into the ground. I heard the German president trying to console the German people, and what he said was, "I hope that." That the German people find consolation in this time of tragedy. But I couldn't help but think back to the cover of that magazine and think, what consolation does science and education offer at a time like this? How is that a comfort? And, you know, my prayer is that through Chris and through the co-laborers of his that are already there in Berlin, making it, you know, a huge impact for the gospel. My prayer is that through them, the people of Berlin and the people of Germany discover that what they thought was foolishness, it's actually the power of God. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians? He said, what is to the Jews a scandal and what is to the Greeks foolishness is the power of God for salvation. And not only that, but it's the only source of consolation because it is good news. But not only is it good news, you have a lot of things that sound good, but this is actually true, actually bears witness with our reality. And this is really essentially what Paul is saying here in this passage. Today is not all we have, but today matters precisely because God exists. That is our consolation. So Paul, in this passage, wants the Roman church to wake up from sleep because they have been dulled to what is real and what is immediate. You see, sometimes what is immediately around us, I mean, well, all the time, what is immediately around us, what we can see, what we can hear, taste, touch, that's what's most real, right? That's what seems to be most real. What Paul is saying is that the reality that is beyond what's in front of you is actually more real than what you can see. And he says, wake up. You got to wake up to what is actually real. So I want to show you a few things from this. There's a outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along, take some notes. The first thing that Paul wants to show us is what living for the end is all about. He says, besides this, in verse 11, and when he's referring to the passage before, what he just said about loving our neighbors. Now, that's what we talked about last week. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So Paul's trying to give the Roman Christians, an extra incentive to do what he's already told them to do, and that's live a life of love for God and love for their neighbors. Now, Paul had a choice of words he could use for the word time, either the word chronos or kairos. Those are two Greek words for time. Chronos refers to chronological time, kind of easy because of the sound of the word. Kairos refers to meaningful time. And I think it's very interesting because, Don, you work with a prison ministry called Kairos, right? Meaningful time. Has a lot of multiple levels of meaning, doesn't it? So this is the word that Paul chooses here in this passage. Meaningful time. Paul wasn't telling the Roman Christians that Jesus is coming back next weekend, you know, or next week. He wasn't setting any kind of a date, time frame on when Jesus was going to come back. In Galatians 4, he had referred to the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent Jesus to take on a human body, to carry out his plan to die, to live, to die, to rise again. And so what Paul is saying here is that plan is moving ahead. The next thing on the calendar is Jesus is coming back. So Paul wants to communicate to the church, listen, you've got to be ready. This is meaningful time. I don't know when it's going to be, but you need to be ready. Now, here's the trouble we have. Paul says it's urgent, okay? You know, it's really coming soon. Well, it's been 2,000 years, okay? Like, how urgent can this be? Why, you know, this doesn't sound all that urgent. Well, Paul had no secret knowledge of when Jesus was going to come back. I mean, I would guess, my personal opinion, don't take this as gospel, that he probably thought it was going to be sooner than 2,000 years. That would be my guess. But again, Paul's not talking about chronological time. He's talking about meaningful time. We need to be ready. This is important. Now, a lot of things happened in human history before Paul wrote these words. And so what he's saying is the time up until this point where he's writing, he's calling the night. In other words, the day is dawning. It's coming. The night is almost over. In other words, the night is God's preparation for the final part of his plan. And when he says that the night is advanced, it's far gone, he's using a word that means to lengthen by hammering. Now, I'm not a blacksmith. I don't know if any of you are, but you know, if you've ever seen somebody who's pounding the hooey out of this piece of metal that's molten, they're lengthening it by hammering, making it, stretching it little by little by little. And so what he's saying is that God has stretched the time of his preparation for the final part of his plan. And we can see, you know, since what Paul wrote, he stretched it another 2,000 years. Now, why has God done that? Why does he continue to wait and lengthen this time? Well, other parts of the Bible tell us God is patient. He's long-suffering. He wants people to come to know Jesus. That's why he's waiting. But there is an urgency because Jesus is going to come back, and we don't know when, and we need to live today in light of the end. Now, he uses this word salvation. It's not just what happened when you believed in Jesus, you know, praying a prayer. Salvation, it can be past, present, future, okay? If you're a Christian, you were saved, you are being saved, God is continually changing you, and you will be saved. You know, when Jesus comes back, that's what we call the final part of the process, glorification. And that's what Paul's focus is in this passage. The last part here is what he's talking about. Ephesians 5, 14 to 16, Paul wrote, in fact, I think it's 9 to 16, that passage is almost a mirror image of this one. So in 14 through 16 of Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." So he's saying to the Romans, listen, wake up. Don't get caught in to what the world is doing around you, because the world is just sleepwalking, doing what is natural, doing what feels good, doing whatever they want to do in meaningless drivel. He says, don't let that distract you from what is actually happening. Now, here's the best example that I thought of in the moment is the film The Matrix. And if you've seen that, you know, some people just don't like science fiction. Yes, it is science fiction. But in The Matrix, people are living in what they think is the real world. Looks just like our world. You know, they go to school, they go to work, they do their thing. That feels real. And then all of a sudden, these people come into their world and they mess it up and they say, listen, this is not real. This is a computer-generated, three-dimensional virtual reality. It is not actually real. Now, the problem is that the real world is not exactly inviting. A bunch of people connected by wires in pods with creatures flying around. And, you know, the real world's not exactly promising in that day. But the people that come into the Matrix, they've been outside and they come back into the Matrix. They say, listen, this is not real. And it seems like they're speaking nonsense. It's like, what do you mean it's not real? How much more real could it be? You know, I can pat my head. Everything seems to be real. It doesn't make sense unless you've seen it. And once you've seen it, then you understand. And this is really, it's a similar thing to what Paul is saying here. Paul's saying, listen, to the Christians, these are the people in the church, you know the truth. Okay? You know that this world is just running headlong after a lie that pleasure is the greatest end. What I want is what's most important. He says, you've been delivered from that. Don't go back. Live in light of what's coming, because it's the only source of fulfillment. You know that that world doesn't satisfy, and yet you want to be drawn back into it. I don't know of anyone who knows the truth of that statement more than a young woman named Kara Tippetts. And many of you may have heard her story from different arenas, but if you haven't, Kara and her husband are Presbyterian church planters. They were called to plant a church in Colorado about 3 years ago. And they moved in, I think it was 2012, the end of 2012. The day that they moved in to their house in on the west side of Colorado Springs, Kara fell, broke her nose, ended up in the emergency room. Her husband found her in a pool of blood. So it was a bad start. And then within the first 10 days, they had to leave their home because the wildfires were raging and they were afraid their house was going to be destroyed. It didn't actually end up burning. And then at the end of that 10 days, she found a lump in her breast and realized that it was cancer. She was 36 years old. Later, the cancer metastasized and spread throughout her body. And for 2.5 years, she fought this cancer, but it became obvious at a certain point that God was not going to heal her. She was going to die. And during the process of her fighting the cancer, she started a blog called Mundane Faithfulness. And she would just tell her story, just very transparently honest about the struggles, the pain, the agony of fighting cancer. And yet, the hope, the real hope that she had, that Jesus was still God, even in her suffering, and that he was working his purpose out in her life. Kara's story kind of went viral, at least amongst Christians. I want to say it was last fall, when she wrote an open letter to a young woman named Brittany Maynard. Have you heard of Brittany Maynard? She was 29 years old, and she had been diagnosed with brain cancer. And she'd had surgery, and they basically informed her, you have 6 months or less to live. And Brittany moved from California to Oregon specifically because Oregon has a death with dignity law, or assisted suicide, where a doctor can give you medication to end your life. And Brittany had decided that she was going to do that. Last November 1st, she was going to end her life before the suffering, in her words, robbed her of her dignity. And so Kara wrote a letter on a friend's blog to Brittany, just pleading with her to reconsider. And this is a little excerpt of what she said. "Dear heart," she said, "we simply disagree. Suffering is not the absence of goodness. It is not the absence of beauty. But perhaps it can be the place where true beauty can be known. As I sat on the bed of my young daughter praying for you, I wondered over the impossibility of understanding that one day the story of my young daughter will be made beautiful in her living because she witnessed my dying. In your choosing your own death, you are robbing those that love you with such tenderness the opportunity of meeting you in your last moments and extending you love in your last breaths. I get to partner with my doctor in my dying, and it's going to be a beautiful and painful journey for us all. But hear me, it is not a mistake. Beauty will meet us in that last breath." It's amazing, isn't it? To be able to write those words knowing that she was going to die. And Kara breathed her last breath last Sunday. And I couldn't help but think, I was, you know, reading the story, I don't know what time of the day she died, but I remember that we sang the hymn, "What Wondrous Love Is This," last Sunday. And the last verse says, "And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be, and through eternity I'll sing on." You see, Kara, because of her suffering, because of the imminency of her death, she understood what it means to live for the end in a way that most of us don't. It is vitally important that we understand what it means to die well, because dying well is intimately connected to living well. It's actually the same thing. The second thing that Paul talks about here is walking in the light. He says, "So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." So here Paul's taking this principle and he's kind of getting specific with it. The darkness that is now ending, in other words, you know, the world that we live in right now, the time that we live in right now, the values of the world are diametrically opposed to the values of people who belong to God, who Christians, those that are in God's kingdom. Paul was writing to people from backgrounds that were pretty, you know, serious. These were people from pagan backgrounds that had involved in some, you know, some really gross immorality, all kinds of different kinds of sin. And so they lived in ancient Rome. You know, if you know anything about ancient Rome, it was, as far as morality goes, not a really great place. They were surrounded by immorality. And so they're tempted every single day in Rome to return to that lifestyle. And Paul is begging them not to give in. Now, notice that he says, cast off the works of darkness. He doesn't say put on the works of light. He says put on the armor of light. It's different. The works of light are not going to do enough. You need the armor of light. The armor is a suit of clothing. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I want you to turn to Ephesians 6, because this talks about the armor. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. And I'm actually memorizing this passage with a friend of mine, and if I were really brave, I would say it without looking. But I don't think I can do that. I'm going to look up occasionally, see if I can stretch myself here. So verse 11 of Ephesians 6 begins, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, what do you notice about all of those things? You can't see them. You can't see the rulers, the authorities, all the spiritual powers out there. None of that is visible to our eyes. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, what do you notice about all the elements of the armor? It's all outside of the Christian. It's not in our willpower. It's not in our natural gifts. It's not in our personality to be protected from giving into temptation. The equipment that we need is not inside of us. It's got to be given to us from somebody else. And so that's what the armor is. And Paul, we'll talk about, you know, sort of how what that looks like in a minute. But Paul is saying, walk as in the daytime. So remember, the night is the present world, the present time that we live in. The daytime is the world that's coming. So he's saying, walk as if you've already made it. You know, as if you're already reigning with Christ in the new heavens and a new earth. Live in light of the end. And you say, okay, easy for you to say, Paul, you're already there. I'm not. But he gives us three pairs that describe living in the darkness. These are things that you should not do. The first two pairs, first one's basically abuse of alcohol. You could probably sum it up. The second is immorality. So those two probably derive from the religious worship of the god Bacchus, which was in vogue in Paul's day. Bacchus was the god of the grape and the vine. And Bacchus sponsored, after a fashion, a feast in antiquity called Bacchanalia. And this was pretty much nonstop drunkenness, gluttony, and unfettered sexual immorality. If you want a modern parallel, spring break at Daytona Beach. That's basically, you know, the closest parallel. You know, you have binge drinking, consumption of large amounts of food. You have, you know, and it's getting worse. You have rampant drug use, from what I understand, and just absolutely unbridled promiscuity. Now, here's the thing. They were living in this world where this was, you know, going on around them. They're supposed to live in that world and yet not become a part of it. Same thing here. You know, we don't avoid quote-unquote secular university campuses. And yet, for those students that go there, it's a challenge, isn't it? Because the temptations are so incredibly fierce. That's why we've prayed for Southern New Hampshire University for the last couple of 3 years. That's why we began Bible studies and other ministry there. We don't run from the darkness. We invade the darkness, and we bring the light to bear to illumine the darkness. That's what Paul is calling them to do, and he's calling us to do the same thing. So, okay, you say, all right, well, I'm a Christian. I don't do these kinds of things. And I say, great, that's really good. But let me ask you this, and I'm asking myself this as well. What about your TV watching? Okay, let's just talk about that. Do you choose to be entertained by shows that glorify this kind of behavior? Even if maybe they're not showing you all the details of it. Are you drawn to shows that portray this as normal? Are you drawn to movies that portray this as this is normal behavior? This is the normal part of life. What about the internet? Do you click on ads or pictures online that objectify the human body? These are all elements of a world to which we don't belong. It lulls us to sleep. It distracts us from the reality that we're called out from all of that, even as we interact with people who are still in it. And I realize this calls us to make hard choices. We don't run away from it. We cannot indulge in it. We've got to walk that careful line. It's not easy, but we've got to make those hard choices. Don't forget who you are. Don't live like something that should no longer characterize your life. Now, the last pair, you have three pairs. The third pair is different, isn't it? I mean, in the church, hopefully we're not engaging in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, or sensuality. But what about quarreling and jealousy? Yeah, we're pretty good at that, actually, come to think of it. Paul lumps those two in with the rest. Now, what do all six of them have in common? They all point to a self-centered life. They all point to, you know, what I mentioned before. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Rather than saying, I exist in God's terms. I exist in his world. I submit to his, and he, you know, he's given me this incredible life. The lie is, I can actually set the terms of my own life, and I deserve it. That's the lie. All of those things have that in common. They point to a life that says, I want to do what I want to do. I want to do what brings me pleasure. That's what I'm going to go after. And they are the opposites, the antitheses of the life of love to which God has called us. But at the same time, they're really attractive, aren't they? And so by God's grace, through the means of grace, which we'll talk about in a minute, word, prayer, sacraments, we have to say no. Okay, so let's talk about that. How do we do that? The third thing is we need to be clothed in the Son. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Putting on clothing is one of the most mundane tasks that we have in our life. Well, actually, putting on the clothes is probably the funnest part. But we have this merry-go-round of clothing. You ever thought about that? You know, you wear them, you wash them, you dry them, you fold them. That's the worst part, folding. I mean, is that just, it's just awful. I don't know why. I can't stand folding laundry. Putting away, you know, and then you wear them again. And then it just starts all over and over. And you see the same clothes. They just keep coming through. It's amazing. I keep hoping there's new clothes coming through, but they're not. You know, it's like, what's the deal? So blame it on Adam and Eve, you know, because they got to walk around naked. It was great, you know, and here we have to deal with all these clothes. It's terrible. Don't try to go back to the garden, okay? I mean, just, it might be a problem. But it's in the everyday mundane faithfulness, you know, to quote Kara's name of her blog, it's in that stuff that we experience what it means to follow Jesus. It's the everyday stuff. You've all probably had these what we call mountaintop experiences. You go to a camp, you go to, you know, something, and you have this climactic experience, and it's awesome. And you're on this high, and it lasts for at least 24 hours, you know, maybe even 48. But that's not what our life is made up of. We cannot live for the next high. You know, this Christianity's not a drug. It's in the everyday. It's in the everyday reality. That's where it's lived out. And God's grace is meant to meet us there. So what does this look like? Being clothed with Christ, kind of hard to get our heads around. In one sense, it's already happened. If you're a Christian, you have been clothed. You've been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ because he perfectly lived for you as well as dying for you. So his righteous acts have been imputed, have been accounted to your record. That's what we call justification. But there's another sense in which we're supposed to continually put on Christ, right? Practically, we need to do this day after day after day. So how do you do it? Well, Leon Morris, I like what he said. He said, it signifies not that which is merely external, but habitual association and identification with Christ. So it's not just adopting the characteristics of Jesus. You know, Jesus was this, 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 this. You know, I'm going to do that. Be like Jesus because he was good. It's got to be more than that. The New English Bible says, let Christ Jesus himself be the armor that you wear. Every day, just like you put on your clothes, remember, believe the gospel again. Turn from your sins again in repentance. Recognize that it is Jesus' life and death and resurrection that stands in your place. He is your substitute. It is enough for you every single day, multiple times a day. I mentioned the means of grace. This is why we need to worship together every week. And I know, you know, this is going to, you know, probably sound like I'm beating you up, but I'm really not. I don't ask you to come to church every week so that I can, you know, beat you up and tear you down and say, you know, what's wrong with you? But think about worship as one aspect of your spiritual food. Don't starve yourself spiritually. You don't eat every other meal, right? You don't eat every other day. Maybe you do, you know, if you're, you know, trying to achieve a certain goal. But as far as living your life, you eat regularly. And that's why worship is so important. This is why we want to be together. We desperately need it. And hopefully you've gotten to a point where that's the case. If you're not here, you really do miss. There's something that you're not getting, and that's spiritual food. Read your Bible on your own. Cultivate a prayer life. Get a journal and start writing down, you know, what are you seeing in the Bible? How is this interacting with what you're going through and your struggles? Cry out to God in writing. It's a great discipline to help you to process your Christian growth. As you do that, God in his grace helps you to do what Paul says in Colossians 3:12 to 15. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, I know that's a lot of clothes. Don't put them on all at once, unless it's winter, you know, and then you want to layer up. But these are all qualities that we put on, but we can only put them on through the gospel. We don't just tack them on top. We put them on as we believe the gospel and repent every single day. Now, along with that, putting on Christ, Paul says we are to make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So the means of grace doesn't just cultivate the good stuff, it also steers us away from the bad stuff. So make provision connotes foresight, planning. Now, what he's saying is don't sleepwalk through your day, just kind of, you know, waiting for the next thing to whack you upside the head. He says, look ahead, look at the sin that lies before you. Hopefully you have somebody in your life that's some kind of an accountability partner, somebody that helps to hold you accountable. You know, if you're a businessman, you know you're going to go on a business trip, you're going to be in a period of temptation, that TV's going to be in the hotel room and nobody else is there. Make provision for what's right. Don't make provision for the flesh. Ask somebody, listen, call me or text me at X time on X day. You know, let me, because I need extra accountability during this time. Plan to do what's right. Don't plan to do what's wrong. And this takes effort. I love what this man named, his last name is Foreman, I don't know who he is, but he said, don't plan for sin. Give it no welcome. Offer it no opportunity. Kick the sin off your doorstep and you won't have it in the house. That's a great way to look at it. Don't mess with this stuff. It is spiritual toxic waste and it will poison the well of your heart. We've got to realize that. The problem is we flirt around with it way too much. Please, I beg you, and I include myself in that, you with that, because I'm experiencing the same temptations. The guys in my accountability group know that. We cannot let this characterize our lives. All right, one very important thing before we finish, the most important thing that we'll talk about. All of this takes a changed heart. You cannot just will these kinds of behaviors in this great moral effort. Your heart has to be changed. Your nature has to be changed. St. Augustine was one of the most influential church fathers in history. And he pointed to this passage, verses 13 and 14, through which his heart was changed. And it's kind of ironic because it's like, it's about not, you know, committing immorality. It's not like believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. But you have to know a little bit about his story. He was brought up in a home with a Christian mother and a pagan father. And his mother was an amazing woman who prayed for him daily for years and years and years. But Augustine lived in various places at one point. I think in his young adulthood, he was living in Carthage. It was a part of the Roman Empire, full of all of the temptations that the Roman Empire offered. And he just said, I couldn't help it. I couldn't stop living in immorality. That was his real weak point, was sexual immorality. And he just indulged. I just could not stop. Well, one day, he heard a voice of a child outside of his house saying, Tola Ledge, take up and read. And so he took up his Bible and started reading, opened it. I don't recommend, by the way, this you know, plan of Bible reading, but he just opened up his Bible and it happened to open to Romans 13 and 14. If you did that, you know, it probably opened up to something like, I don't know, you know, Judas went out and hanged himself or something like that. So I don't recommend that you do that. Okay, plan for this. In Augustine, God was merciful to Augustine, and it didn't happen that way. But he read verses 13 and 14, and he said, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so. For in an instant, as I came to the end of the sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart, and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. So what happened to Augustine? Did he just, like, get this dose of willpower? took a pill, and all of a sudden he could say no? No. His heart was changed. He experienced what we call regeneration, being born again. He believed He repented. And yes, he continued to struggle. But he only did what he did because God changed his heart first. And it happened through the words of this book. When I mentioned Kara Tippett in her letter to Brittany Maynard, Kara knew that she could not single-handedly change Brittany Maynard's mind about ending her life prematurely. She did the very best that she could with, and if you can find it, you know, on the internet or you know, ask me about it. I've actually got a copy right here, but it was amazingly gracious and compassionate. She didn't, you know, she wasn't trying to throw moralism on this woman who was not a Christian. She was simply trying to set before her the picture, the beauty of God's grace through suffering. She didn't change Brittany's mind. Brittany went ahead and ended her life on November 1st of last year. Brittany wanted to, and these were Brittany's words, she wanted to live life on her terms. She wanted to end her life when she was ready, not when anybody else was ready. You see, only God can change that. Only God can give us the desire to live our lives for him, to live our lives on his terms, and to realize that is satisfaction. That is freedom. If you're struggling with this whole idea of following Jesus, read this book. Read it over and over and over. Let it soak into you. And God will enable you, I believe, through this book, to believe and to discover what it means to live your life with this kind of joy and satisfaction. Because that's what God designed for you when he made you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for Paul's words to a church in a dark world, and we're still in that dark world. Some things are different from ancient Rome, and some things are the same. But Lord, we are surrounded. Maybe it's not in front of us literally, but it's in front of us in the media and on the internet. All of these things that characterize a life that you have delivered us from. Lord, please help us. Give us grace. Help us to avail ourselves of the gifts that you've given us, word, prayer, sacraments, the Christian community, our brothers and sisters, to hold us to what we know to be true and right. We cannot do this on our own. But Lord, this is the way through which people see Jesus in us. Not because of our righteous actions, but because of our need of your grace. The life of Kara Tippett was so attractive because it was so transparent and honest and broken, and yet in the process of being healed. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you are working those qualities in us through the gospel. And please continue to do that and be merciful to us as you were to her. And Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.